The Bible describes conversion as being born again. It's like being born a second time. We all know what being born the first time is like. Not that we have those memories, but we understand what happens. The baby goes from being in one place and one realm through the birth canal and now enters into an entirely new world. And that child quickly conforms to the pattern of his new environment. He eats and drinks and sleeps and eventually learns, and then you grow and mature and you eventually work, and that becomes life's pattern until you die. You do these things day after day after day. And in the midst of such routine, you look for things in this life that you enjoy, things you find interesting, things you find amusing, and you do all that you can to pursue this thing called happiness, and that's most people who are born in this world. But when you're born again, you are now conformed to a new pattern. You will have now entered into a new realm, spiritually speaking. All those things that you routinely do, eating and drinking and learning and working and resting and so forth, are still in place, but now they have a new focus. Those patterns of life all of a sudden take on a new perspective. You discover through the new birth that everything is about God, and everything you do has the potential to glorify God. You discover that this life is not about you, it is about Him. Paul puts it this way in Romans 11:36, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be glory forever." And so we can go through these mundane patterns of living, of eating and drinking and sleeping, and we can do it all to the glory of our Maker. That's what the Bible says. That's what the new birth entails. This is God's design for mankind, that we give Him glory. This is the purpose of the material universe and everything in it. Everything visible and invisible is for the glory of God. The planets, the sun, moon, stars, all of it is meant to show us something about God. Every living creature that crawls on the ground, every living creature in the depths of the sea, all of it exists to put the greatness of the Creator on display. Nothing that is, whether material or immaterial, exists apart from this purpose. And so God has chosen to demonstrate His glory through the things that He has made. The universe is the theater to display all of His works, and the earth on which we live is its stage. We are not just here by some cosmic accident, which is the devil's creation story, by the way. But everything is designed with beauty and purpose, and it is designed to point us to Him. You are supposed to look at a dragonfly and be in awe. You are supposed to look at a lion and marvel at its designer. You are supposed to look at the moon suspended in the sky, that night light that God gave to us, and wonder how He has done such a thing. You should exist in awestruck amazement at how great and absolutely profound this God is. That's what it means by the glory of God. One definition says the glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of His manifold perfections. The beauty and greatness of God's manifold perfections is His glory. And yet His glory seen in creation is just part of the story. The universe is not only the theater where God's glory is displayed through what He has made, but it is also where it is displayed through what He has done. If the universe is his theater and the earth his stage, then the drama of redemption is the main act. It is that which God has done which makes all other aspects of his glory fade into the background by comparison. The main act is when God, the most wise and powerful creator of all things, takes on our humanity, takes on our humility, and he becomes one of us. The director takes center stage. He places himself in the spotlight. History truly becomes his story. Born in humility and poverty through miraculous means, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, baptized in the Jordan, he spends 3.5 years demonstrating his power, not only over the elements of creation, but over all other powers that be. His time is spent teaching and healing and loving and serving. He rebukes the proud and gives grace to the humble. He shows us the invisible God made visible. And this God become man does something utterly incomprehensible. He not only takes on our humility, but he takes on our guilt and our shame. He is judged in our place so that by his sacrifice he could provide atonement to the children of God, that we be forgiven and reconciled to him forever. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And it is this scene of the slaughter of the Lamb of God that becomes the focal point, this singular event that is to be the focus of all future heavenly worship forever and ever. We can look at creation and imagine that such a God is loving. We might be able to see a sunset and envision that such a God is merciful. But what God has done in time and history is to redeem sinful man and takes all of those assumptions about what God might be like and he makes them visible. All of God's hidden attributes are brought into light because of the cross. Christ crucified is not just the focal point of all history, it is the focal point of all eternity. This is why all things exist. Jesus is not just an accessory to some kind of religious system. He is the center of everything. I've entitled this sermon, Setting the Stage. As we begin Luke chapter 22, we will be witnesses to this drama of redemption. And we find in the timeline that Jesus is just hours away from his betrayal and arrest and crucifixion. And as these things unfold, there are some key players who must take their place for God's plan to be fulfilled. And what we are going to find in this chapter are 4 major players involved in carrying out this plan. And we are going to focus on the first 2 today. 4 major players involved in carrying out this plan of Christ crucified. We will look at the first 2 today. And the first to enter the spotlight in this drama of redemption are the Jews. Chapter 22, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Every good story has an antagonist, and that is true even of true ones. For 3.5 years, Jesus ministered in the land of Israel, teaching and healing and loving and ministering to people. And for nearly the entire time, he faced opposition from the religious leaders. The men who were to lead the people spiritually, the men who studied and taught the scriptures, the ones we would expect to find them welcoming the Messiah, were the ones who rejected him. When Jesus encounters these first century Jews, he encounters an apostate Judaism. The entire system had been corrupted with the belief that the authority of their former rabbis and the authority of oral tradition from their ancestors was on equal par with the authority of the Word of God. And what you had developed out of this mishmash of human and divine authority was something very unlike what God had intended. Rather than drawing near to God by faith and discovering grace, the focus became on attaining your own righteousness through your performance. And this system of human achievement had taken such a hold on the religious leaders that when their promised Messiah came and he preached a message which was in accord with the will of God, but it was contrary to their message, of course, he quickly became their enemy. And if you've read through the Gospels, they reveal how they slandered him. They said he was a Samaritan. They said he was demon-possessed. They said he was a glutton and a drunkard. They said he was a sinner who was born of illegitimate means. The Gospels reveal how they accused him. They told him the miraculous works that he did were empowered by Satan. They said he violated the Sabbath. They said he taught the people contrary to Moses. The Gospels reveal how they denied him. They demanded that he perform signs for them, or they wouldn't believe. They said he could not be the Messiah based on the company he kept. They said he was not the Son of God. And it was these leaders who Jesus had more problems with than anyone else he encountered. He didn't clash with the tax collectors. He did not have issues with invalids or lepers or prostitutes. But he did have problems with these men. And tragically, because of their indoctrination into their religious system, they could not see who it was who was before them. Now think about this. These men were alive during the most coveted period of time in history. These men were present to see the one that the Old Testament prophets had written about. These men were there to see the ones that the kings and the Old Testament heroes of the faith only wished they could be present for. This was the time when the Creator took center stage, and we are told that even the angels longed to look into these things. But these men were there. They saw Him. They heard Him. They saw His works. And how unlike those men of old they were. Not only were they not eager to hear him and to understand him, but they did not want any part of him. In fact, they opposed him from the very start. Listen to this. This is out of John's Gospel. I just pulled a few verses out so you could sort of get the flavor of this. John 5:18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. John 7:1. Jesus would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. John 7:25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill?" John 8:37. Jesus said, "I know that you are are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you." So they not only wanted to put a stop to his teaching, they wanted to put an end to him entirely from the beginning of his ministry. Now, why death? I mean, that doesn't that sound kind of extreme for a God-loving, religious kind of people? I mean, death, really? Well, the main reason they wanted to kill Jesus was not because they thought he was offensive to God. They may have claimed that here or there, that he blasphemes, but that wasn't their primary motivation to kill him. Their main reason was that Jesus was a threat to their power. They had an authority over people, and they fed off the power that they had over them, and Jesus comes along, and he is the primary threat to them maintaining what they have. This lust for power is not only found out there in the secular world, it can very easily be found in religious circles. It just takes on a slightly different form. It is the desire to control other people in God's name. And history is full of such examples. In fact, my wife and I were just watching a docuseries called Daughters of the Cult. And it was the story through the eyes of these women who grew up in this Mormon fundamentalist cult. And their story was about how these leaders had absolute control over every aspect of their life. Control over what they eat, where they sleep, where they work, how they dress, what kind of books they could and could not read, and, most particularly with this group, whom they marry. And the more authority you had in the group, the more power you had over choosing one of these young girls to be your wife. And what was really fascinating about this particular group was they had such control over the people that they would tell their members to go kill other people who were somehow a threat to their group. And, of course, they did it in the name of God. So, way back when Mormonism was getting started, Brigham Young came up with this doctrine called blood atonement, and he said some people's sins are so heinous that God wants us to kill them and spill their blood, and their blood is what is going to atone for them so that they don't go to hell. So they would convince these young, impressionable people, well, so-and-so over there is a threat to our community, so we need to blood atone that person. And so they, under the guise of this being the direction of God, would go and think they're doing God a favor by murdering. And this kind of power trip that these leaders have is a desire to be God. And if you can't be God, the second best thing is you can be the representative of God on earth, and you can be God's prophet, and what you say becomes law. And the Pharisees, they're not that extreme. They're not taking multiple wives for themselves. They're not practicing this thing called blood atonement. But you can see kind of the seed form of that in here. They wouldn't stack up wives for themselves and have polygamy, but you know what they would do? Jesus called them on it. They would divorce one and then just marry another one. And if they got tired of her, they would divorce her and then just marry another one. So they were gathering wives for themselves. It just wasn't all at once. And maybe they weren't going around sentencing people to death, but what's going on here where this preacher from Nazareth comes and is preaching the word of God and they want to kill him, thinking they're doing God a favor? Now, there's a problem that is going to prevent them from doing this. Jesus is their biggest threat, but how are they going to carry this out? Because if you look at verse 2, there's an obstacle there. It says the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Now, we see this mention of them fearing the people multiple times throughout the gospel. The reason they hadn't killed Jesus yet is because of this reason. And so they know they are going to falsely arrest him because he's done nothing wrong. There's no crime they can accuse him of, truly. And if they show up in a public place where Jesus is teaching and they arrest him, they realize there's going to be a massive pushback. There's going to be a public outcry. And so here they are with this plan and they have no way to execute it. How are they going to pull this off? And then they exit the stage, and then another comes on the stage, and his name is Judas, the second player in this drama. And it's a short passage. I'm just going to read the whole thing 1 through 6. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. So the Jews are plotting and they're planning and they know what they want to do, but they don't have the ability to carry it out. And so they're meeting together, they're discussing strategy, but no one has come up with a plan. And enters Judas, one of the 12. We're not told all of the details. Verse 4 says he went away and conferred with the leaders. I don't know if this means Judas met one of the chief priests maybe on the street and said, hey, I got an idea and maybe you should take me to one of your meetings. Or maybe they were already having their meeting and Judas just sort of interrupts and comes up with this idea. But whatever the case, they must have been completely shocked that it would come about like this. I mean, think about this. Who would have guessed in a million years that one of the 12 would be the key to their plan? I mean, one of the apostles? These are men who gave up everything to follow Jesus. These are men who spent 3.5 years following Jesus around, ministering alongside of him, traveling over all kinds of terrain, sleeping under the stars at night. Some left their jobs. Some left their family. All of them gave up something. I mean, these are a committed group of men. So the likelihood of one of the 12 turning on him and being the key to their success carrying out this plot was highly unlikely, probably not even anywhere on their radar. And so what Judas does is he goes to them and he arranges a deal with them and he says he will lead them to Jesus at the appropriate time in exchange for 30 pieces of silver, we later discover. It says in verse 5, they were glad and agreed to give him money. They were glad. Now, because of this, of course, Judas has become one of the most notoriously evil men in all of history. Have you ever met someone named Judas? Paco, do they name guys Judas in Mexico? Just Jesus. There are countries where they banned the name. They will not allow you to put that name on a birth certificate. Okay? That's pretty extreme. This is a name that will forever be associated with ill repute. Judas. We have a book in our Bible that is named after a Judas, but we call it Jude because Judas is so taboo. So what do we know about Judas? Well, we don't have a lot of information on him. We don't have a lot of information on really any of the apostles. But we know he is Judas Iscariot, which is mentioned every time he's mentioned to separate him from the other Judases who were disciples. And it's not totally clear what Iscariot means, although the best data seems to show that it's Hebrew for man from Keriot, which is a town in Judea. So this might give us some indication where Judas is from, and if that is what his name means, Iscariot, that would make him the only one out of the 12 who was from Judah, the southern half of Israel. All of the other men were from Galilee in the north, and so that is not too significant other than the fact that it presents a picture that he was unlike them in more ways than one. Right? So he was not, if this is the case, he was not a Galilean, he was a Judean, and that would be a picture of the kind of separation they have physically and spiritually. So he was an outsider physically and an outsider spiritually. We know that while the other men were seeking to know Jesus and to serve him, Judas had his own personal agenda. We know this from several places. In fact, in one particular scene, you remember Mary, the sister of Lazarus. Lazarus wants to worship Jesus, and so she breaks this very expensive jar of perfume and puts it on his feet and washes it with her hair. And guess who objects to this act of devotion? It is the righteous Judas. But we're told in John's Gospel why. This is John 12:4. It says, "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him," John's got to include that, "said, 'Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?'" I mean, that's a lot of money. That's like almost a year's worth of wages. That, imagine your year's salary being poured out on the feet of Jesus. And Judas objects and says, "We could do all kinds of things with this money." And so people are thinking, wow, Judas is really a righteous guy. I mean, but then John adds this, "He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." So Judas was among the 12, but he was not one of them. He was a fraud. He was a pretender. He had so deceived the other apostles that he was put in charge of the money. I mean, when you make someone a treasurer, you got to have some level of trust that this guy's all right, you know. In fact, later in the Gospels, Jesus says, "One of you will betray me." None of them say, "I bet it's Judas." They all say, "Is it me, Lord? Is it I?" So if you ever paint a portrait of the Last Supper, you can't make one of the guys look all angry and evil. He blended in perfectly with the rest. So what else can we learn about Judas? Well, we don't have his calling recorded like some of the apostles. Jesus calls Peter and Andrew, he calls James and John, he calls Matthew. We do not have that description, but it's likely that he became a disciple of John the Baptist through John's preaching, because when John began to preach, he had many followers. There was a lot of messianic expectation at the time, and it's very likely that Judas became part of that group before becoming one of Christ's. It's also very possible Judas was part of this group called the Zealots. Now, the Zealots were very politically minded. They were interested in Israel's political future and not being under Roman domination anymore. And they wanted a leader who was going to rise up and help them to overthrow the Roman government and bring down that oppressive kingdom that kept them under the Gentile rule. So this is conjecture, but I think it's fitting. But one thing is for certain, Judas was never a true believer. It's not like Judas was a believer for a couple of years and then he fell away, but he never believed in Jesus the whole time. He was never committed to Christ. How do we know this? We know this with absolute certainty from John chapter 6. Don't have to turn there. If you want to, you can. But John 6, Jesus is teaching hard things. He said, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot be mine. You cannot be my disciple. And all of a sudden, the crowd is like, whoa, this is getting really heavy now. And so they all begin to disappear. And Jesus looks at his group and he says, are you going to leave too? And Peter says famously, Lord, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And so in the previous scene, Jesus is feeding 5,000 people and now he's with 12 disciples. And he says this in John 6:70. He says, did I not choose you the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? And then it says, he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So Judas was not a true believer. He was a false convert who loved money, and he deceived this entire group except Jesus. So why now? Why is Judas turning away from Jesus now? Why didn't he do this a year ago? Why doesn't he wait a little longer? What's so special about this time? Well, I think Judas, like many in his day, has been waiting for this messianic kingdom to come. He's waiting for the enemies of God to be conquered. He's waiting for this mighty leader who's going to lead the Israelites over the Romans. And it's been proven time and time again over the last few years that Jesus is just not that kind of king. This is not the king that Judas is looking for. And so Jesus is not talking about He's talking about the kingdom of God, but not in the sense of overthrowing Rome. He's talking about forgiving enemies. He's talking about turning the other cheek. He says if a Roman soldier makes you carry his gear for a mile, you carry it 2 miles. This is not what he signed up for. Furthermore, the closer they're getting to this event, Jesus keeps talking about being arrested and handed over, and the chief priests and all the rest. And Judas is thinking, you know, if they arrest him, they're going to arrest us. If Jesus is going to suffer like he says, then we're going to go suffer with him. And what we discover with the life of Judas is plain. He was never in it for Jesus. It was never about Jesus for Judas. He was looking for a savior, but not this kind of savior. Jesus was only necessary to get Judas what he wanted. He was a means to an end. And once Judas discovered this was not going to pay off the way he had hoped, he's not going to be a general in the army of the Messiah, who's going to overthrow the Roman Empire, then Jesus became totally expendable at that point. And so Judas played the role until it was no longer necessary. Now, I see this same kind of attitude in certain religious movements in our day. Let me give you a very close example. It just happened to me. I'm on Facebook. Many of you are on Facebook. If you are on Facebook, they're building a profile on you, okay? I mean, that's pretty obvious, right? I'm a man in my early 50s, so they're sending me ads for hair products and ED medication and all kinds of different things. They also know I'm religious, and so sometimes they'll throw out there some religious pages thinking, hey, maybe this guy will be interested in this. So they put in my feed a Jehovah's Witness page. So this is a discussion page, and I can't help myself because I just feel bad for these people. They're serving a false Christ and false prophets, and so I have to share the gospel as well as I can on this. And once you do that on Facebook, then the other ones start popping up, and they're like, oh, this guy is interested in this. Let's give him some more. So they send me like 10 pages of these Facebook groups basically put together by Jehovah's Witnesses. And one thing I discovered that I've never seen before that became so clear to me over this last week in looking through all of these different Facebook groups is their hope is in a paradise earth and not in a resurrected Savior. Now, I've studied this group for a long time. I know their gospel is you can live forever in paradise on earth. I know that. Their literature is all about paradise. When they come to your door, they might open up with a line to draw you in and say, wouldn't it be wonderful if there was no more war? Wouldn't it be great if there was no more sickness? Well, we study the Bible, and we believe that God has promised us a paradise earth. Okay, so that's how they try to get in. And I know that. And their gospel is, if you obey Jehovah and you follow all the teachings of the Watchtower Society, and if you go to their 5 weekly meetings, and if you go door to door for 2 hours at least on Saturday, and if you dress how they require, and you read what they require, and you don't read what's critical of their organization, and you do all the works associated with the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, you too could be in that kind of paradise. And I'm looking at their pages, and every one of them, as I'm reading people's comments, it's all the same. It's not looking forward to a future with God. It's looking toward a future of a perfect world. Right? So I'm reading comments. So the main header on the Facebook page would be it's the most beautiful picture of paradise you could ever imagine. And all of these comments, hundreds of them. Oh, I can't wait. Oh, it's going to be great. I'll be there. Hey, maybe I'll put my house right there. Hey, I'll be fishing in that lake over there. Oh, man, brother, I can't wait to see you there. Da, 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 da. I did not read a single comment out of any of those, anyone saying anything about knowing God, anything about being forgiven of sin, or won't it be great to not be sinning anymore? Not even that. It was all about this thing called paradise, and that is their future hope. And what occurred to me is, these people are just serving an image. It's just idolatry. It's not about knowing God. It's not about being reconciled to God through Jesus. It's about doing all of these works so that someday I can live in a perfect world and there's not going to be any more suffering. But more to my point, it was never about Jesus, right? I mean, Jesus is just a means to an end. Jesus is just the one who's going to get me part of the way there. He's the one that's part of this religious system that I need to get me to paradise. And when I'm in paradise, he's expendable because it doesn't matter anymore. And this all just occurred to me this last week. That's an idol. It's idolatry. Just tell me what I have to do to inherit eternal life, paradise on earth, and I'll do it. It's the same thing with the prosperity gospel. There are prosperity preachers that are being exported from America to different countries, and they'll go to Africa and they'll have a huge conference and they'll say, Jesus wants you to be rich and he wants you to be healthy, and if you sow into this ministry, God's going to bless you 1,000-fold and you can be rich and you can be wealthy. And the people say, well, I don't have much, but I'm going to give. And they give on the with the hopes that Jesus is going to make them rich, and when he doesn't, he becomes expendable. Because they weren't in it for Jesus in the first place. It was never about knowing God through Jesus. They were given a lie, and when the payoff never happened, they just walked away. And sadly, they become part of this massive humanity called the religiously abused, and when the real gospel comes along, they say, no thanks. And as I was thinking about these extreme examples, like, you know, the cults and the prosperity preachers, I was thinking, I wonder if there are real professing Christians who believe sound doctrine, who go to church every Sunday, but their attitude toward Jesus is just the same. He's just a means to an end. He's just the one that gets me to heaven. He's just the one that forgives my sins. And I'm like, hey, I really appreciate that. Thank you very much. Let me just go on to enjoy eternity. Maybe these are the kinds that, you know, singing a song to Jesus just feels kind of corny. It's kind of embarrassing. I don't want to sing about loving Jesus. I mean, Jesus is just all right with me. Don't get me wrong, but just not into that. Because he's not their future hope. He's not only not their future hope, he's not their ever-present help in time of trouble. He's just a means to get them to where they want to be. John Piper once posed this question. I want you to listen to this and think about it. If you could have heaven with no sickness, and with all the friends you ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, and all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? I mean, everything you could ever possibly want, but Christ is not there. Could you be satisfied with that? That's a good question to ask. True believers know that heaven will be heaven and paradise will be paradise because he is there. It's because of him. He is the source of all love and goodness and beauty, and he is our joy and he is our treasure. This is the Creator who came to His own creation to take on our humanity. He didn't need us. He wasn't lacking anything. But He did it to demonstrate His great love and His great mercy, and so that we may know Him and enjoy Him forever. He is the point of it all. Knowing God through Jesus is heaven. Jesus said that. Listen to this, John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He says, this is eternal life, knowing you and knowing me, knowing the Father and the Son. But there are many that are not interested in that. And there was a man named Judas who was not interested in that. So here he is, he's a deeply dissatisfied revolutionary. That's my perspective on Judas. And now he decides, here's his chance. If he plays this rightly, he could at least get some money out of this, and the last 3 years will not have been a total waste. 30 pieces of silver is not going to make him rich, but hey, it's enough to buy a bunch of good stuff. So he's been planning his exit strategy. He's been thinking up a way in which he can profit. And then his thinking on this and the timing of the religious leaders just happens to come together at the perfect time. How is it that these men are conspiring how they're going to get rid of Jesus, and Judas is having all of these thoughts of how he is going to turn Jesus over to the authorities, and it just so happens to coalesce at the very same time? And that is because there is another key player. There's an invisible agent behind the scenes strategizing and directing this nefarious plot. And we're going to look at that next time. But just to leave you on a cliffhanger, let's read the text. Because this third player is named Satan. Verse 2, "And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. Much to discuss next week. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a lamp to our feet. It helps us to see where we are going. It helps us to see into realms that are unknown to us. We thank you, Lord, that you are the center of all things, that the greatest joy a human could possibly know is to be found in you. And so, Lord, may you be our treasure, and may that be reflected in how we live. In Jesus' name, amen.